I hope everybody has read and enjoyed the Torah portion for today and will continue to study it this week. I was thinking today that one of the things that I really am very, very dependent upon is the fact that people read the Torah portion before we start the study. And we kind of do it a little bit differently than most people, you know. We don't do it exactly like everybody else. We start today reading the portion that's going to be for the whole week. We don't wait till the end of the week and then, you know, read the portion. Give you my thoughts on it. I know there's many other things in the Torah portion, and it's mostly just so that we'll learn to know more about Him and care more about Him. This week's Torah portion is called The Life of Sarah. That's unusual, isn't it? Because it has nothing to do about her life. If you want to read about her life, you've got to go back in the chapters preceding this. It says The Life of Sarah, but it's actually her death and her burial in the first chapter, in chapter 23 of Genesis. And then we go in chapter 24 of the story of Isaac receiving his bride, Rebekah. What does that have to do with the life of Sarah? And then we go into Abraham's, the end of his life, and, you know, the other children that he had. And it leaves off at the point that Isaac is shown and pictured for us that he is the heir that who we're going to be named through. But what does that really have to do with the life of Sarah? And if you read the Haftorah portion, these things are supposed to connect. What in the world did the story of Adonijah, David's son, trying to be king, what in the world does that have to do with the life of Sarah? Many times you can learn something because of contrast. This is one of those Torah portions where the Haftorah portion is an extreme contrast. I think it was about Sarah's life. But I'm going to entitle it tonight, Sarah's Little Piece of Heaven. Sarah obtained something in this Torah portion that was purchased for her. She had a place in the land of Israel proper, in a place called Hebron. It's really strange if you study the scripture, and I'm not going into this, but I'd like to mention it right quickly. The place of Hebron was bought, you know, if that's what they want to call them, by a Jew, honestly and legally had a deed for it. The Temple Mount was bought honestly and legal. A place in Shechem where Joseph was born was deeded and was legal. And yet those are the three places in the land today that's the most hotly contested land that the peoples want, that the Gentiles want. It's strange that they want to go back on the deal that was apparently made, because we know it was made because there's a deed for it. And yet they don't even talk about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the New Testament portion. What has that to do with the life of Sarah? It may surprise you. In order to introduce this Torah portion, I want to do something just a little bit strange. I want you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 with me. And Jeremy's running Esau tonight, and I've got a lot of places that we're going to be turning to, so you can follow along up here if you want. But I want to read from the New American Standard, starting in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, in verse 1. I thought about just quoting this because I can, but it comes out King James every time. I've read King James so much, that's just the way it comes out. But it says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, I don't want you to miss that. If you're reading King James, it said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, the mindset, before I go on, the mindset of us as New Covenant believers, or at least our background as New Covenant believers, we were taught all of our life that, man, one of these days, Yeshua's coming back, and we're going to hear the sound of the trumpet, and we're going to heaven. And we've got a mansion waiting on us. Probably got a 10-car garage and a yacht on the River of Life, and that's really what we're looking forward to. So we can go down the river and dip our toe in there, and that's our concept. That was our concept that was taught to us. But I want you to pay special attention to what Yeshua is telling his disciples in this passage that's so often quoted in the New Covenant Church. Now, when it says the word mansions in King James there, if you look that word up, it's the Greek word, and I'll probably mispronounce it, mone, which means, it can mean a mansion. But the concept of a mansion can be different in different cultures. But it actually means an abode or a dwelling place. Now, I know some New Covenant believers around here that have read some of the newer versions, like the NIV, and I think the NIV says there that they have a compartment. Man, I've seen some of them go off on that, because it was translated that God had a compartment for them. But the word actually means a dwelling place. Okay? It means a place that, well, let's just read it and see what it says. Verse 1 again says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, in our New Covenant understanding, Yeshua is coming back and taking us to a place called heaven. And yet, at the same time, New Covenant teaching also teaches that when Yeshua returns, he's coming back to this earth, right? That's a fact, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? That he's going to return to this earth. Matthew 25, he's coming back to judge the nations. But he's coming back, and he's preparing a place. Now, I know that, you know, in people's minds, that might be a little hard to understand, but he's preparing a place that we're going to dwell in. Now, here's my thoughts. If I die, I know I will go to heaven, because by his grace, through faith, he saved me. And if I die before his return, I would go to that place to be where he is. But folks, he's coming back. Now, I know there's a tribulation got to take place first, but he's coming back. Where are we going to be when he comes back? In heaven? No, we're going to be on this earth. Because he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. The scriptures teach this. He's coming back to this earth. So we must have a place here. Very, very important, I think, that we get a grasp of this. Look back at verse 1 again. Chapter 14 of Gospel of John. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." Well, where's the Father's house? God's told us over and over in Scripture he didn't need a house, did he? We're the temple of the living God. We get this concept in our mind, you know, that it has to be the way Western mind thinks it is. His abode is here with man. He will come to dwell with us. Was that not the prophecy that they claimed that's this celebrated this time of year? That he would come and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us, or God dwelling with us? He's coming back. He's going to prepare a place for us. Now then, if you would, go with me to Genesis chapter number 3. I want to read just a little bit from the Torah portion and give you an idea of what the life of Sarah is really about. There's a concept in the theme here. It says, the life of Sarah. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, it says life. As a matter of fact, it's the Strong's word, 2416, which is kahi of Sarah, the life of Sarah. And it tells us there that her life was what? 127 years. Very interesting. Especially the way it says it. 127 years is actually the way. If you're reading from New American Standard, it just says 127. But the actual language says 127 years. It seems like God was really laying emphasis to that number of years that she lived, and it was her life. Well, it says in verse 2 that Sarah died in Kibroth Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. What's he wanting? He's wanting a piece of ground, isn't he? That's the way we say it here in the hills. He's wanting a piece of ground. Verse 5. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince. Now, if you look at that word mighty prince, and it's in King James or New American Standard, the word mighty is the Strong's number 430. And the word prince is nasi, which means prince. But the word mighty with the Strong's number 430 means Elohim. Now, I want to read this verse again and read it like it should have been translated. They translated it, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince. But this is the way it should have been translated. Hear us, my lord, you're a prince of God. They understood something about Abraham, that he was the prince of God. It's very interesting. Say, Hear us, my lord, you're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. And so Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephraim, the son of Zorah, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephraim was sitting among the sons of Heth. Well, why didn't Abraham just ask him? Abraham's making this public. So all the leaders and everybody hears, Heth's there, or the son of Heth, Ephraim. So it says in verse 10, Now Ephraim was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you, so bury your dead? I mean, he knew exactly what it was supposed to be worth, or at least what he said it was worth, didn't he? He didn't have any problem with this. Ephraim already knew in his mind. So verse 16, he says, Abraham listened to Ephraim, and Abraham weighed out for Ephraim the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. And simply commercial standard, the best way to understand that is, that was the common exchange rate for the merchants that would come by. So it was a fair price. I guess that's the best way to put it. It was the full and fair price. And he made sure to weigh that out. Now, I want you to think about something. Sometimes we get caught up in details and try to use the scripture just to distinguish ourselves in some way, and we miss the concept. This is about Sarah's life, but it's because the life that Sarah lived, the Prince of God has just purchased her a place. What did Yeshua tell his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It was a place. Now, the life of Sarah, she was deserving of this purchase, okay? As a matter of fact, I want you to look at something. Let me run a reference right quickly. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53. Tell you what, just so there's no doubt about it, let's start in verse 1. I want you to understand who this is. He who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that he should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Now religion, especially the religion of Judaism, teaches this is about the land of Israel. You've got to be crippled too high for crutches not to understand that this was talking about Yeshua. I mean, you can be as blind as a goose in a snowstorm and read this passage and understand this is talking about Yeshua. What he says in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Listen very carefully to verse 9. What a prophetic verse. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yeshua received as an inheritance after he was hanged. And this verse is talking about he was hanged between two thieves on a tree, right? You can't miss that. But he inherited a rich man's grave, didn't he? He inherited, at least as far as the physical body goes, what he really deserved. It was purchased for him. Now, go with me to 1 Kings chapter number 11. There's a little type and shadow of the breakup of the kingdom of Israel into the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. You remember the story how Solomon, because he wouldn't obey God, perfect type and shadow of religion, started out good, started out wonderful, but started disobeying God. Look at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. God's getting ready to take the kingdom out of Solomon's hands. Now, he's not going to do it in Solomon's lifetime. If you read this whole chapter, and I don't want to take all the time tonight to read the whole chapter, but if we go on in chapter 11, let's jump to verse 26. It says, then Jeroboam. Everybody knows who Jeroboam is, right? He's that Ephraimite. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeradah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zurah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo, which was a, you know, like a fortress, and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the king, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give it, give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe." Why, Lord? I mean, you know, if Solomon's done all this terrible thing and turned the people away from God, and, you know, we've already seen that Jeroboam's rebellious, why is God going to give him 10 of them and let Rehoboam keep one? Well, he tells us in verse 32. "But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon." I can prove to you that that was Ashtaroth and Baal. Now, they're using different names here, but it's the same gods that's named Christmas and Easter today. It really is. It's literally the same gods. He goes on to say, "And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinance, as did his father David did. Nevertheless," I want you to look at verse 34 very carefully, "nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes." God said there was an inheritance. Even though he sinned, David's son Solomon, God said there is something worthy about David's life, that this inheritance has to be passed down. Because who comes through the line in the family of David? Yeshua, right? What was it that the prince of God, Abraham, did? He purchased something. What was it that Yeshua purchased on Calvary? He purchased this whole earth. Did it not say he died for the sins of the whole world? Do you think God, just like Abraham, was going to come and take the land? God, legally, through his son on Calvary, purchased this whole world. Now, man is still rebellious, and he don't think that he has to obey God and that he can take the land, but he can't. He cannot take it. I want you to go with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's read a little bit of the Haftor portion. First Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Honestly, this is a very simple concept. It just takes a little time to lay the foundation so you'll understand it. Verse 1 says, "Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, 'Let them seek a young virgin for the Lord, for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm.' And so they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabitate with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking him, 'Why have you done so?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was also born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him." Now, you've read this story, and I'm not going to take the time to read it all. But the name Adonijah means, "My Lord is Yahweh." Adonijah means Lord. My Lord is Yahweh. You know, I believe that most people, I've struggled with it all my life, really, we call Yeshua Lord, but Yeshua says, why call you me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? He asked his own disciples that. Why call you my Lord? Why did he say that? Because the word Lord means master or controller. Look it up. All you have to do is a Strong's word search. The word Lord means master or controller. Is it obvious in the life of Adonijah, somebody that's named for but in name only, whose name means my Lord is Yahweh, is under his control? Is Yahweh in control of this young man, or is he being rebellious? Is he doing his own thing? I mean, sometimes it seems like, you know, that people believe, if I talk to New Covenant Christians, they believe just because they've got the name Baptist or Methodist or Christian, they're automatically what God wants them to be. That's not true. Many of them are in just name only. This ought to break our hearts. Because this young man, Adonai, didn't care what God wanted. He didn't care what the Word of God had to say. He didn't come ask his father David, you know, who was actually the one who's going to have to pass the kingdom down to somebody. He just took it upon himself. All I'm trying to say is he's not letting Yahweh be his Lord. He's got it in name. Now then, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about this exact concept. Sarah's life, the life that she lived, she called her husband Lord. You know what that meant? That her husband was her master and controller. Even when he told her to, look, tell everybody you're my sister when we go somewhere, she did it. Now, I know a lot of people have a problem with that. But her life was one that was lived in such a way that she was deserving of that particular place being purchased for her. You remember when James and John come to Yeshua and said, Lord, you know, we want you to do us a favor. We want you to do something for us. We want you to, when you get in your kingdom, one of us wants to sit on your right hand, the other on the left. You remember what Yeshua said? He said, can you drink the cup that I drank? Oh, yeah, they could. He said, you will. They didn't realize that was the cup of suffering and the cup of affliction, but yeah, they will. All of us will. But he said, as far as where you're going to see it, on my right hand or my left hand, that's up to the Father. He'll choose that place. I believe the biggest concern that we have, especially in the day and time that we live in, I'll show you this in the book of Acts in a minute, should be that we're satisfied with what God has placed us in, because our lives will determine the position and the place that God has purchased for us. I think that's going to surprise you tonight. Look with me in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, now, wait a minute. We know that when the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, that we're going to be changed. Paul talks about it in this particular portion. At the last trumpet, we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Will we not still have flesh? Are we just going to be bones? Is that what he's talking about? Is that really what Paul means? He says in verse 59, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I've seen some weird stuff on this. I've seen and I'm not sure whether it's one of those left behind series things or not. When the rapture took place, everybody's blood just gushed out and they went to heaven because no blood could be there. Is that really what he's talking about? He said in verse 50 again, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. King James says corruption there, doesn't it? I believe he does. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. The word actually means decay. Corruption means decay. And Paul's saying this kingdom of God, you know, this place that God has purchased for us, you can't inherit that if you're decaying. Wait a minute, wasn't it Paul that said over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be a Messiah, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. Isn't that what he says? So Paul's trying to explain something to us, God's people. He's not writing this to lost people. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh, corruption, and blood, corruption, you know, the fallen life that we have, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruption or perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. He said, this is not easy to understand. This is a mystery. And if you look that word up there, that word mystery meant something that had been left unsaid. It's not something that you can't figure out. A mystery is something that's just been unsaid. Well, it's pictured for you. It's demonstrated for you. It's just been left unsaid. And so Paul says, behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep. Paul's telling about a time coming, I think it's this generation, when everybody won't die. You know, besides Elijah and who else? There haven't been but two people that didn't die. Enoch. Everybody else dies. Death is coming to us all if time keeps going on. We're getting older. We're wearing out. I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Well, hallelujah. All I got to do is just live any way I want to, and when the rapture comes, because I've been saved, God's just going to change everything about me, and I won't have to change at all, will I? You miss the whole concept of what he said here. Perishable, supposed to be becoming imperishable. Mortal, supposed to be becoming immortal. Our life is supposed to be changing. Yeah, I know we're not going to be perfect. I know we're all going to sin and come short of the glory of God. But it's not something that, like the New Covenant Church teaches today, all you got to do is say the magic words and God's going to do all the rest. You're not responsible for anything. Folks, you are responsible to live the life that God has asked you to live, because that's going to determine the place that God purchased for you. Look very carefully what he goes on to say. Verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must be put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Did Paul just make that up? No, Paul is quoting something from Isaiah chapter 25. Would you go there with me? Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. We're going to come right back. But Paul, when he says in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory, he was quoting a verse of Scripture back in Isaiah 25. Now, I'm going to read as quickly as I can, but I want to start with verse 1 where it says, O Lord, you're my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Now, you do realize that this is a song of praise for God's favor, don't you? Verse 2 says, for you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of the aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine, all on the mountain, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Now, you're beginning to understand that what maybe God was talking about over the disciples in John chapter 14 about this preparing a place was not necessarily this 10-room or, 10-bedroom mansion with 10-car garage. Maybe he was talking about preparing this world, because my Bible teaches me that when he comes back to this land, we'll eat what we plant and we'll live in what we build. That's what Scripture says, isn't it? So he's not going to make us a mansion. He's going to have a place for it. I want to really emphasize this point. When we get to this place, you're going to see what I'm talking about. Look with me in verse 8. Let's read verse 7 again. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. That's that veil of blindness that's over him. Even the veil which is stretched over all nations, he will swallow up death for all time. Well, what was it Paul said over here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 54? Death is swallowed up in victory. He was telling about a time that Isaiah prophesied about over 700 years ago. Verse 8 again says, he'll swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it, and it will be said in that day. Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. Well, Paul was talking about over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 something completely different than what we was taught in the New Covenant Church, then, wasn't he? Let's go back to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Verse 54, again, the other last part of it says, death is swallowed up in victory. And in verse 55, he says, O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? Now, he explains that by saying, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. Listen very carefully, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He didn't say the apostles' work was not in vain. Everybody's work. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever God's called us to do. You know that there was people that God had saved that were slaves, that were still slaves, that died as slaves. But they were called to be God's servants where they were. And that's what they did. But he asked this question in verse 55, and you really got to take a hold of this. Oh, death, where's your victory? That's a question. Where is your sting? Oh, death, where's your sting? Where's he getting that from? Hosea chapter 13. Would you go there with me? Hosea the 13th chapter. You better pay attention to this. Now, I know a lot of people, they don't come to listen to the Word of God. This is important. It says in verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But through Baal, he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen. And they say of them, let the men who sacrificed kiss the calves. That's a very important part. You remember what Jeroboam, that one that got the 10 kingdoms from God? And God told him he would be the ruler of Israel if he would do what he said. You need to go back sometime and read 1 Kings chapter 11. Read the whole thing. He said, look, Jeroboam, if you'll do what I say, you will rule over the house of Israel. Did he do what God said? First thing he done was made 2 golden calves, didn't he? He put one in Bethel and the other he put in the city called Dan. And they worshiped them. They were giving credit to a God of pleasure and prosperity. And so this is what Ephraim is. He goes on verse 3 to say, therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, wait a minute now, let's back up to verse 6. They had their little piece of ground, right? They had their pasture. And they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. So I'll be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you're against me. Now, I want you to understand something. When people are not doing what this book tells us to do, God's teaching and instruction, the law, they're rebelling against God. Now, I know that many times we don't understand it. But he said in verse 9, it's your destruction, O Israel, that you're against me, your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities? Your judges whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. He's not a wise son. Before I go on, I want to say something to you. These people that are standing out here in the cold, right beside our building, trying to wave traffic down to buy a Christmas tree, thinks they're doing right. They do. They honestly believe that what they're doing is good. They're not wise. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm not saying they're not believers. But that sin's going to cost them. Verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Wow, what a contrast. Paul over here is asking the question, O death, where's your sting? It's like in joy. You know, and when we read that in the New Covenant Church, we're just overjoyed. But yet back over here in the book of Hosea, in verse 14, he said, shall I ransom them? Or purchase for them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his string will become dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty. For she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces. You realize how bad it's going to be on her brother Ephraim? I mean, you know, if you ask them, they'll tell you, I'm Adonijah. My Lord is Yahweh. My Lord's Jesus. But they won't do what he says. As a matter of fact, to do what he says to them is wrong. As crazy as that sounds. To keep his commandments, they say, well, that will put me in bondage. And yet they say, oh, he's our Lord. He's our Lord and our Savior. But because of this ignorance, do you think God's going to overlook what they're doing? No. The tribulation's coming. And he's prophesied something horrible against our brother Ephraim. He says their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. But thank God his prophets never leave us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. You know, all God's wanting is people just to come confess that they've sinned. That's all he asks. He said, Ephraim, look, the tribulation's coming. It's going to be horrible. And just because you think in your heart, the heart's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? but people believe in their heart. But that doesn't matter. The tribulation is still coming. But God said, if you'll just return to me with words. You know, it's your iniquity that's causing you to stumble. He said, but just in verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us and will not ride on the horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. Folks, I believe a person can avoid that. I'm not saying we're going to avoid the tribulation. We're not. But I think that we can avoid that when the corruption will become incorruption. When the mere mortal will put on immortality. I'm not talking about some divine work that we're going to accomplish. I know the Lord's going to have to complete it, but why don't we try? Are we more like Adonijah? Now, why don't you go back with me to Genesis chapter 23. This is what I'm saying. In Genesis chapter 23, it's called the life of Sarah when it's about her death. But it was actually the story of the purchase of a place for Sarah. Then in chapter 24, we have the story of the bride of Isaac. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they're of another denomination, and I got to talking to them, you know, trying to explain some things, and they was really enjoying what I was saying. And you know, because we're of the Anglo-Saxon background, it gives me a kind of a door to open sometime. And I said, you know what the word Saxon means? And he said, well, we're Anglo-Saxons, but I don't really know what it means. I said, well, it means, Saxon means sons of Isaac. Wow, he beamed. We're the sons of Isaac. Y'all remember that Isaac had two sons? One was Israel, the other was Edom. There's a choice there, aren't they? Just because we claim something, the one cared about the birthright. Jacob, the one that got called Israel. He cared about what God said. He cared about his heritage. Esau didn't. There's two sons of Isaac. Let's go back to verse 1 of Genesis 23 now. Now Sarah lived 127 years. I'm going to do something that's going to seem strange to you. This is not gematria. But the Lord just laid this on my mind today, and I just had to do it. Now, you may think this is coincidence. It may be, but I don't believe in coincidence. You can if you want to. It doesn't matter to me. But I don't believe that this is a coincidence, even though it's not Hebrew gematria. If I take and do a search... Jeremy, show everybody how to do a commentary search there on the little binoculars. Yeah, just pop the little binoculars up so I can show them how to do that. Yeah. If you do that and you just type in 127, that was Sarah's age, right? That's how long she lived. What's the word, the Strong's word that's for the Strong's number 127. If you do a search on it, no, I know this is just coincidence, but the first time you find it is in verse 25 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Isn't that interesting? That verse says, God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground. That's the word 127. It's the Hebrew word Adama. Anybody ever heard that word before? Adama? Well, let's do a little more search here. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 5. That's the next time that the word was found. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth. Well, wait a minute, that's a different word there. It's 776. It's the word eretz. Why do you get ground sometimes that's Adama and then land? Same thing, isn't it? There's a distinction. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, the Adama. Well, that's interesting because we know that God created Adam to what? Till the Adama, the ground, and to guard it. Well, let's see what he says in chapter 2, verse 6. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. It's the word Adama. Well, let's go on a little farther. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the Adama. Adam means red. Red dirt. Anybody ever say that you're dumber than red dirt? It's what you've made of. Red dirt. Adama. That's real interesting because, Jeremy, look up the word 127 on the Brown Driver Briggs, and let's see what that meaning is. It says ground, land. Ground is a general, tilled, yielding substance. A piece of ground, a specific plot of land. Now, that got me interested. The Adama, the definition for it was a piece of ground, a specific plot of land. It goes on, another definition there is earth's substance for building or constructing. Ground is earth, a visible surface. So God made Adam out of Adama, the dirt. After he sinned in chapter 3, and I won't take the time to read all these. You can do it yourself in verse 17 of chapter 3. It says, let me just read that one. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the Adama. He goes on in verse 19. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the Adama. Verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the Adama from which he was taken. What did God tell Adam would happen to him when he died? He would go back to the what? Dust of the earth? You know that word is Adama? That's what was going to happen to Sarah, wasn't it? She was going to go back to the Adama. Yeshua had purchased her a place. I mean, you know, I'd be really excited if I knew that my position in the kingdom of God was in Hebron. That's real close to Jerusalem. That's not far at all. I mean, you can actually see from Hebron, you can see the Temple Mount. It's that close. Man, how would you like to have that when you get to the kingdom? You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's read on just a few of these verses. Because there's so many of these that I could bring up. Do that search for me yourself. And if you don't have it, I'll print it out for you. And you'll come look at it after the service tonight. I want to jump to Exodus. So many in Genesis I like to do, but in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. Now, everybody knows what this story is about. On this one, Moses was approaching the burning bush. God said, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy Adama. Holy ground. Just to go on a little bit. In Exodus, and we'll skip a few of them. Well, let's go to chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. Then your houses, I'm sorry, this is verse 6. Then your houses shall be filled and the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers or your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the Adamah. Go to chapter 20, verse 12. Just go down the list of these, and it's amazing what he's saying here. This is in the commandments, by the way. Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments are, and he says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the Adamah, which the Lord your God gives you. Your place that God gives you. Look at verse 24. Look how important this word is. You shall make an altar of Adamah for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. This word Adamah. Now then, let's look at the contrast. Do this study for yourself. I'm not going to keep everybody all night, but do this study for yourself. And just go down and read and just see what God is trying to show us through the age of Sarah, this 127 years, just using the strong word, because I don't believe this is coincidence. You can believe it if you want to, but I just simply don't. I'll probably get emails. That's fine. You argue with me. I don't argue back. You know? You ever notice that? I'm just not going to. I'm just telling you what the Lord showed me, and you know, you can take it for whatever you want it to be. But I don't believe this is coincidence, because I believe Sarah's life, and when that dawned on me early this morning, I've been thinking about it all week and reading all week, and I got to thinking, well, this is not about Sarah's life. And then I got to thinking about Sarah's life, and I go back and read things about Sarah and what a wonderful woman she really was. She had earned the place in Hebron to be that close to the Messiah when he comes back. I wonder where Adonijah, you know, the one that had the name, my Lord is Yahweh, but it was in name only. He didn't do what the Lord said. I mean, you know, he had a lot of things going for him. He was a good-looking guy. You know, people liked him. The priests liked him. But he wasn't doing what the Lord said. You know, just being popular don't mean anything. Go with me to the book of Acts for just a minute. Acts chapter 17. I want to show you something. In Acts chapter 17 is a story about Paul going to Mars Hill. About everybody's read that. They know what it's about. But he's trying to explain something about his God when he gets there. Let me see if I can find the verse right quickly. Let's just start in verse 19. Acts chapter 17, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said to the men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar to this with this inscription to an unknown God. I mean, Paul's taking something that they kind of understand, this unknown God. They're covering all bases, you know. They said, well, there might be a God that we don't know what his name is, so we'll just make one to the unknown God. So he goes on to say, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, and though as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. What was that one man made of? Adamah. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And I know this is in Greek, you know, our translation is, but the face of the earth, if we was reading Hebrew, that would be Adamah again, wouldn't it? having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And you know, I see and hear more people fighting God over this than they realize. Did you know that God chose for you to be born during this generation? You ought to shout because of that. This is the most exciting generation to live in that mankind has ever lived. Well, I know things are bad and they're going to get worse. But God chose for us to be born in this generation, according to what Paul says here. He says in verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined God's choice, their appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitation. Literally, I have people call me all the time. Do you think that God wants us to move there? You need to talk to God about that. I'm honest. I mean, you really need to talk to God because He's already determined when you lived and where you're supposed to be. And really, you ought to be Adonijah. The Lord ought to be your master, your controller. Nobody else can be. Now, I know there's things that the Lord leads us and things we've got to work. I understand all of that. But I know people's just fighting God. They're not looking for the leadership of the Lord. They're looking to protect themselves or, you know, they're looking for this or they're looking for that. And they don't care what it takes to get that accomplished. Well, it won't work. I mean, really, if God puts you somewhere, I don't care if it's being a slave. That's where God wanted you. If He wants to take you out of there, He can do it. It doesn't make any difference to God. The whole thing I'm trying to say is Adonijah thought he could just do what he wanted and get what he wanted. He could be a name only. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, and this worries me sometimes, and I don't really say it like probably I should, but there's a lot of messianics that I worry about that don't seem to care about anybody else. I'm telling you, I weep because of my New Covenant brethren in the church. I love to get an opportunity to talk to them, even though I know sometimes they're going to hate me for it. I'm trying to show them something that's going to determine where they're going to be. Folks, do you realize that there's only going to be the bride? Oh, that's why we had the story of the bride of Isaac, wasn't it? Because the bride's going to be just like Sarah. Remember the story? If you just look at it, she was just like Sarah. She was made to be just like Sarah. It's a type and a shadow. God's trying to say, look, I've purchased a place for you. But it's determined upon how you act, how you live. As a matter of fact, let's go to John chapter 8 right quick. Gospel of John chapter number 8. This is one of those passages that's haunted me for years and years. Now, I don't want you to take this wrong. I don't think that we should ever judge the salvation of other people. I don't. If somebody tells me that they've accepted the Lord, you know, and most New Covenant Christianity that does not see it that way. Well, if you don't belong to this denomination, if you don't get baptized like we say, you know, if you don't join our church, you're not saved. I don't care what it is, I just want to see people saved. Because a lot of people are just like Adonijah. There's a lot of people in New Covenant Church running around today. There's a lot of people in the Messianic Movement running around today that has never, ever been saved. I'm not going to judge their salvation individually, but I'm telling you from what the Scriptures teach, God said they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. God said that. Let's start in verse 21 of the Gospel of John chapter 8. Now he's talking to some religious leaders here, and he says, Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They're not interested in the Word of God. This is God speaking the Word of God, and they're not interested. Adonijah claimed to be the man whose name meant, "My Lord is Yahweh." But yet he didn't pay attention to the Word of God. It was what Adonijah wanted. David, you know, never crossed him on this. That's what he said. The literal interpretation, I don't know what King James says there, but the literal interpretation was David never pained him about what he was doing. Verse 22, it says, "And so the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." Brother, that's serious. Because I know a whole lot of messianics today are running around just so they can try to impress the Jews somehow and tell them that Yeshua is not God. Yeshua said, if you don't believe that I am, let's see, it was I am that I am that was spoke to Moses when he was standing on holy Adamah, wasn't it? Verse 25, "So they were saying to him, Who are you? Yeshua said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Well, see, you don't know the Word of God when you don't care about the Word of God. And you can't. You know, that's the frustrating part. You talk to people in these New Covenant churches, and you try to get them, and that wall comes up, and you see they're just as blind to the Word of God as it can be. Now, they know their doctrine. They know what they've been told. But as far as the Word of God, they're blinded to it. But we know the prophecy says their heart is hard, and they don't want to hear it. And God blinds them because of that. And so verse 28, he says, "And so Yeshua said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am." I've showed you that many times. "And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Can I say that? Can you say that? Yeshua did. Look at verse 30. "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Well, that's good, isn't it? I always like to hear people coming to believe in Yeshua. So verse 31 says, "Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, Yeshua says, man, this is great. He said, now what I need you to do now, after you know you've come to believe in me, is to continue in my word. Remember, they don't care about the Word of God. They want to believe in him, but they still don't care about the Word of God. But that's what he tells them. Then in verse 33, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free?" Listen to what Yeshua's answer is. Yeshua answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." They got a spot, haven't they? They've got a place that's been purchased for them. Verse 36, "So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me." Now, wait a minute. These people have just believed in him, and Yeshua is looking at them and said, "I know you. You're trying to kill me. You're seeking to kill me." And these same people that we already know don't care anything about the Word of God, they cannot see that they're in bondage to sin. Did you see that big problem with them there? Oh, no. We're special. We're Abraham's children. We're the seer. We can't. No, you can't believe that we'd be doing anything wrong. There's no sin in us. You know, we don't say it, but a lot of times we act like that. We act like that there's nothing wrong with our lives. Well, man, I've lived so good that I'm going to be sitting right on, I'll probably be sitting in his lap. I've just been so good. Honestly, folks, that's the way we act. We make a joke about it or whatever. Yeshua said we need to continue in his word and find out what all of his word. You know, just because we keep feast days and Sabbath don't mean that there's things in our life that's going to hinder the place that he purchased for us. Verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. See, Adonijah, even though he had the name, the word of God, you know, the direction, the master, the controller of his life, whatever he said had no control over him. It's what he wanted, what Adonijah wanted. This is verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. You remember the story of Adonijah? And that was really tripping me up. How could that be connected? When I realized it was a contrast, it really helped. But how could it be connected? Adonijah was loved by the priest. Remember? All these other people were crazy about him because he had been lying to them. These were good, godly people that had bought off on Adonijah's lie. They never questioned it. Nobody ever went to David and said, "Hey, David, you know Adonijah's going to be king. When did you do that? When did you say that was going to happen?" Well, he never had. Adonijah was lying. Now, he was David's child just as much as Solomon. And David loved him just as much as Solomon. But God was not leading this man who had the name that he was. So in verse 38, he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Yeshua said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Well, that makes sense. If Abraham's really your father, shouldn't you act like him? Verse 40 says, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. How many of you have been hated, sometimes by your own family, for telling the truth? This is what Yeshua's talking about. Verse 41 says, you're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Yeshua said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot shema my word. You see, Shema to the church, that's just what they hear. To New Covenant believers, that's it. But we know. We know to hear means to understand, to internalize that and then act upon it to do it. Yeshua said, if you really believe me, you would be doing what I say. He said in verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the false accuser, the liar. And you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. I have just spent the most miserable year of my life. And it's because people who have told me that they're believers do not care to lie and lie and lie and lie. And yet to hear them, they're ready to fly away on eagle's wings. They're going to be sitting right beside Yeshua. But the fact is, Paul says that corruption's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not to say they're not saved. I'm not saying that. When I read Zechariah, I know there's going to be people living in Egypt and other parts of the world that's going to have to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles and worship the Lord. And if they don't do it, they're not going to get any rain for the next year. So I know God has a place for all that He's purchased, because all that's going to be left at that time is people that He bought with His precious blood. But where they live is going to be determined by what they do, not what they say. Folks, let me tell you something. We live in a culture where lying to other people is so acceptable that we do it in every aspect of our lives. That's what Adonijah done. He led people to believe something that was not true. He led people to believe that, oh, God has already told David to tell me that I'm going to be the next king. No, God knew where he was going to be because of his life. That's what Sarah's life is teaching us. That God purchased us a place just like the prince of God, Abraham, purchased that place for Sarah. That place close to the Messiah when he comes back. I don't know where I don't know where my position is going to be. I know I got a lot of things in my life that I have to work on. Why does nobody seem to be interested today in working on changing their life? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50, Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, or the perishable inherit it, the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All of us." But the big question is, where are you going to be? And that's what Paul's really getting at, because the last verse in this chapter, verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And I told you, and I will never question somebody's salvation. I don't do that. But I believe it's honest of me to question whether somebody has him as a Lord. So they're not going to live it. Don't you? First of all, I got to question me. I'm not perfect. I don't expect I'll ever be perfect until the Lord completely changes me. That gives me no excuse not to try to do the best I can. It gives me no excuse just to go out here and live my life as a lie. Man, I'm telling you this. I work with New Covenant believers. And they talk about going to church and the revivals and all the things that they have. And they don't care to sit and tell me some of the biggest lies you've ever heard in your life. And me and them both know they're lying. You know people just exactly like I'm talking about. Every one of you probably work with people like that. You know, those people said to Yeshua, "Well, we're Abraham's children. Our father's God." And he said, "You still got a problem with sin. You still need to be changing. Because you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is a specific place on the earth when he returns. And I know the whole world belongs to him because he purchased it. And he's got a place for you. He's got a place for you during the tribulation too. It's a place of safety. But you know, a lot of Ephraimites are not going to listen. The ones that does and comes with words of repentance and really thinks about their life. You know, thinks about Sarah's life. Because of her life, the Prince of God purchased her a place, a very special place. He's going to take care of you, but I just wonder sometimes where the place is. It breaks my heart to know that people, for a few $1,000, would blatantly tell me a lie and take from God that kind of money, just for a few $1,000. But they do. Happens all the time. Have you ever really thought about your life? See, I think we're getting so close. I can see God working. I can see God saying, look, it's getting close. God's not going to make you just all change. There's some responsibility on your part. And the people that come to Yeshua and believed in him, I mean, they were letting everybody think that they believed him, and yet Yeshua told them the truth. He was God. He knew what was in him. He said, you're trying to kill me. Didn't matter. As long as everybody else thought, that they wasn't trying to kill him, that's all counted. They was trying to kill him. Trying to destroy him. Didn't care. They had the name Abraham's children. My father's God. But they wasn't living him. Folks, Yeshua knows all men. He knows what's in all of our hearts. And I want to say this the very best way I can. God still requires repentance. God still says, come with words and repent. The way we live our life is determining something far greater than you ever thought about. I know the mindset of New Covenant believers have taught us that it doesn't matter. We're all going to get the same reward. Wrong. You're not. What's that worth? After Yeshua died for you, what's it worth? After all he's done for you, what's it worth? He's speaking to Ephraim today. That's what we are. And we can run around and try to be Jews and try to dress Jewish and everything else, but we're Ephraimites. Might be a few of us. Probably all of us have got some mixture of Judah. We're not trying to be Jews. We're trying to be believers and disciples of His. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, as we approach Your throne again this day, we're so thankful for Your love and Your mercy. We're so thankful, God, that You've given us this season in which to live and for the life that You've given us. Father, we know that many other generations of people that You brought into this world could have had the opportunity to live in the last days and maybe have the kind of life, and probably many of them did, that would be able to be walking with You when You return. And we pray, Father, because You've given us that chance, that we would honestly take a look at what You're asking us to do and what we're doing in life. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to examine our hearts, because our hearts desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And only You can know it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be truthful with ourselves and with You. Don't be like Adonijah and wait till it's too late. But Father, let us have a life like our precious mother Sarah did, that You used her as an example, that the Prince of God, Yeshua, has purchased us a place. And He wants every one of us to be as close to Him in the kingdom of God as possible. I ask You, Heavenly Father, to lay upon our minds and hearts this week as we study this passage, that You would show us areas in life how that Rebekah, the bride, was made to be just like Sarah. How that when she struggled with life, especially struggling with the two children, Father, that she struggled coming and finding her answers in the Word of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our lives would be challenged and would be changed. Because, Father, I believe that moment and that twinkling of an eye is very, very soon. I pray, Heavenly Father, if the tribulation begins, that we're ready to withstand it and that we're ready to help others, because our lives are like Sarah. We pray, Father, that before we go back to the dust, that Adamah, that we accomplish something for You, and that we bring honor and glory to Your precious name, and not reproach upon You. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to bless us and use us, and we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.